Psalm number 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line is gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret thoughts. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. The title of the psalm, of course, is Psalm of David, to or for the chief musician, or as we saw last evening, to the precentor. It is very easy to observe that in Psalm number 19, the psalmist seems to follow the pattern of the epistle to the Romans. There is contained in this psalm God's revelation of himself to man, prior to the coming of Christ, which revelation exposed man's heart and made necessary the revelation of God in his Son. In verses 1 to 6 we have the revelation of God's glory and power in creation. Verses 1 to 6, I repeat, the revelation of God's glory and God's power in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of El, the glory of a creator God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, or if you will, the work of his hands. Thus we have in the heavens and the firmament a manifestation of God's glory and God's handiwork. You notice that in verse 1, reference made to the heavens and the firmament, that man might look up. There is no reference to the earth. Mention is made to the heavens and the firmament, and not the earth, that man might look up. The witness was and is universal. The language of verse 4 is this: the extent of this testimony is all the earth. The language of this testimony reaches to the end, or if you will, the extremity of the world. Thus it is a matter of a creator God speaking to all his creatures. And we know from Romans chapter 1 the sad response of man to this testimony. Instead of looking up at the vastness and infinity of space, and bowing before El, bowing before the God of creation, man looked her up. Instead of glorifying God and being thankful, man changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Romans 1:23. Not only that, but he changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Romans 1:25. Thus three times in Romans 1 we learn that God gave them up. Instead of looking up, man looked at up and corrupted his ways, and God gave man up. Then in verses 7-11 of Psalm 19, we have the revelation of Jehovah's righteousness in the law. Notice my language, the revelation of Jehovah's righteousness in the law. A law which, according to verses 7 and 8, was perfect, sure, right, and pure. If, of course, the revelation of the glory and the power of a Creator God was universal, this revelation of Jehovah's righteousness in the law wasn't universal. The law was given to the nation of Israel. Only that nation appended its signature to that covenant by saying, all that Jehovah has spoken, we will do. You remember how that God called Abram out from the idolaters, whom a Creator God gave up. And from Abram there sprang the figure nation to whom the law was given. A law that was intended to make man look inward. Not so much upward, but inward. According to verse 7, meeting the need of the soul. Converting or restoring the soul is the language. According to verse 8, meeting the need of the heart. Making the heart to rejoice. Verse 8, meeting the need of the eyes, giving enlightenment. And by which law there was both warning and reward, verse 11. However, we learn from Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 that instead of knowing the advantage and profit of having the oracles of God committed to them, that nation became proud. Unboastful and confident, claiming to be guides, instructors, teachers, and preachers of the law. They flagrantly broke that same law by stealing, by committing adultery and sacrilege. We're told that the reason of that God was dishonored and his name blasphemed among the Gentiles. Then in verses 12 to 14 we have Jehovah revealed in personal experience from creation to the law, and now Jehovah revealed in personal experience. I repeat, not now a universal revelation of the glory and power of a Creator God, nor a national revelation of the righteousness of Jehovah in the law, but a personal revelation. A personal revelation of Jehovah to the soul, and that in a twofold way. Verse 14, O Lord, O Jehovah, my strength and my Redeemer, my rock and my Redeemer. Why is Jehovah thus spoken of as my strength and my Redeemer? The answer is just this. My strength. A power far greater than that displayed in creation. Jehovah, my strength, my power. A power far greater than that displayed in creation. And my Redeemer from the claims of justice in the law. And all this to one who knows his inherent weakness and sinfulness. According to verse 12, his errors, his secret thoughts. In verse 13, the danger of presumptuous zest. But there is a brief outline of this very interesting psalm. Let's think of some of its details. First of all, verses 1 to 6, the revelation of God's glory and power in creation. There appears to be here a threefold witness. In verse 1, we have the witness of the heavens. Verse 1, the witness of the firmament. And verses 4 to 6, the witness of the sun. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of El, the glory of a created God. Then the firmament, the expanse, showeth his handiwork. Then verses 4 to 6, the sun declares the universal kindness and beneficence of a created God. As we read in verse 6, these words, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Nothing hid from the heat of the sun, the universal kindness and beneficence of a creator God. Let's think of these matters. First of all, verse 1, the witness of the heavens. So the psalmist, they declare the glory of a creator God. In the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 40 to 41, the glory of the celestial, the glory of the heavenly. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. The glory of the heavenly, the glory of the celestial. And thus the psalmist would tell us that the heavenly bodies, they tell the story of the creative glory of our God. Now use the expression tell the story, for that's the significance of the word declare. The heavens declare. These heavenly bodies, they tell the story of the creative glory of our God. How a man can use a powerful telescope and gaze at the stars and remain an atheist can only be explained in the language of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 8. Of this they are willingly ignorant. They must be willingly ignorant if they remain an atheist, having only a brief or a small understanding of the vastness of the heavens and those heavenly bodies. My dear Christian friend, let me say this. To have landed on the moon was an amazing feat as far as man is concerned. But you can be sure of this. It wasn't even paddling in the shallows. As far as the galaxy of the stars are concerned, stars north and many more are not. Perhaps I should remind you that the sun itself is 93 million miles away. The sun that the psalmist is going to speak about is 93 million miles away. And man's knowledge of the stars, in comparison with the number of them, is infinitesimal. You can be sure of that. Man's knowledge of the stars, by comparison with the number of them, is infinitesimal. Remember that in Genesis 2 verse 1, the writer speaks of the host of them, and the fact they can no more be numbered than the sand of the sea. And there are more stars than the sand of the sea. My Christian friend, there is a universe of 1,000 million galaxies, each composed of 1,000 million stars. What a wonder we sometimes say, O Lord, my God. And I, in awesome wonder, consider all the works thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the mighty thunder. Thy work throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Saviour, God to thee. How great how great the love. But if the heavens tell the story of the glory of a greater God, and let us remember, we haven't even started the first chapter of that book, that story, we're only in the forelight. The psalmist goes on to tell us, the firmament showeth forth, and the ideas showeth forth conspicuously and authoritatively God's handiwork, the work of his hands, verse 1. Now what of the firmament? Here is a word which according to Genesis chapter 1 has both a wider and a narrower meaning, referring number 1 to both the firmament that divided the clouds from the seas, Genesis 1 verses 6 to 8. And number 2, the firmament of the stars, Genesis 1 verses 14 to 17. Thus this word firmament embraces both. Number 1, the firmament that divides the clouds from the seas, Genesis 1 verses 6 to 8. And the firmament of the stars, Genesis 1 verses 14 to 17, or if you will, the stellar specs. My dear brethren, both the atmosphere and stellar specs set forth authoritatively the work of a creator's hand. I repeat, they set forth authoritatively the work of a creator's hand. Let me remind you, we have an atmosphere that is unique in the solar system. An atmosphere containing carbon dioxide and water necessary for the support of human life. The atmosphere surrounding this earth plays a very necessary part in the fertilization of its soil. Furthermore, we have an atmosphere that gives us that necessary shelter from the ultraviolet beams of the sun. And none of this happened by chance. We have just the right atmosphere to support the clouds. We have an atmosphere that is just right, just of the right density to enable the birds to fly. An atmosphere of just the right density for sound to travel. And we could continue. Why, said the psalmist, this firmament bears the stamp of God's handiwork. This firmament bears the stamp of divine handiwork. Verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night knowledge. Mr. Darby reads this verse like this. Day unto day gushes a stream of speech, a night unto night knowledge. But you'll notice here the psalmist speaks of the speech of the day and the knowledge of the night. The speech of the day and the knowledge of the night. There appears to be the thought of utterance as day succeeds day. And knowledge, knowledge acquired in the silence of the night, as night succeeds night. Day unto day, and night unto night, emphasizes the uninterrupted continuity of this witness. Day unto day, night unto night, the uninterrupted continuity of this witness. Thus, from the heavens and the firmament of verse 1, we come in verse 2 to the day and night of man's experience here on the earth. Whether man is aware of it, or cares not to pay attention to it, day by day, there is a continuing and an unending speech for man to hear. And night by night there is knowledge to be acquired, to be apprehended in the silence of the night. Let me again quote Mr. Darby's translation of verse 3. He makes the verse read like this, and I believe rightly so. There is no speech, and there are no words, yet their voice is heard. No speech, no words, yet their voice is heard. The speech of verse 2, though not in human language, it is heard. Day unto day uttereth speech. Thus there is this audible witness. In fact, let me point this out. Verse 2 speaks of a perpetual witness. Day and night. Day unto day. Night unto night. Verse 3 speaks of an audible witness. Their voice is heard. Now verse 4 speaks of a universal witness. All the earth and all the world. Thus verse 4 the psalmist says, their line is gone through all the earth and their voice to the end of the world. So what does this mean? Their line? The word means their extent. That is, the extent of their testimony is gone through all the earth and their words of the language to the end of the extremity of the world. The voice of the heavens and the firmament is not only audible in terms of their speech, but the extent of that testimony omits no one. Their line, the extent of their testimony, is universal. The same voice can be universally heard. Therefore, since it is universally heard, it must be something that is above the known languages of man. Obvious. If it is universally heard, it must be a speech that is above the known languages of man. We enjoy the speech of creation in the daytime. In the Antipodes, the other end of the world, they enjoy the knowledge imparted in the silence of the night. And vice versa. Another witness of the sun, verse 4. So the psalmist, in them, referring to the heavens, in the heavens have he set a tabernacle, a tent for the sun. The verse 4 shows the difference between Psalm 19 and Psalm 8. Remember the language of Psalm 8. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The Psalm 8 is a night scene. And in that psalm we're reminded of God's greatness and of man's dominion. But in Psalm 19, it's the daytime. And reference made to God's glory and God's beneficence. So the psalmist, the heavens, they're but a tent for the sun, out of which he proceeds at the start of the day and returns at the end of the day. Why, one can almost visualize David the shepherd, watching the sun rising in the morning. That's the scene. David the shepherd, he watches the sun rising in the morning. And how does he see it rise? Verse 5, like a bridegroom. Brethren, there might be a quarter moon. There might be a half moon. But there's never a quarter sun. There's never a half sun. The sun is always full on. If the sun's brilliance and warmth, ain't it always the same? It is not because of the sun itself. It may be that the clouds of earth or the changing seasons somewhat obscure the light and warmth of the sun. But never does it obscure the light and warmth altogether. The sun remains always the source of light. Or David to see the sun rise like a strong man, rejoicing to run a race. Here is another impression that David had as he saw the sun rising. He saw it rise like a strong man, rejoicing to run a race. never questioning his ability to stay the course. So sure and certain that some have rendered the word strong man as hero. The course is sure and the course is certain. After all, the sunset is at the right time. This is also sure as far as the midday sun is concerned and the sunrise itself. They're certain and they're assured as a strong man or a hero running a race. Thus the psalmist tells us, the sun rises with gladness and it rises with strength. It rises with the gladness of a bridegroom and it rises with the strength of a strong man. Even though he's going forth, the word is starting, is from the end of the heavens, and is set to unto the end of it. His daily course is divinely appointed by the God who made it. Interesting, of course, to remember that the whole matter in Psalm 19 is seen from earth's standpoint. That is obvious. The psalm is seen from earth's standpoint. For it is not the sun that does his circuit of the earth. It is the earth that circles around the sun. Thus matters are viewed from earth's standpoint. Now Job was the witness of the sun persistent. The psalmist tells us, it is all pervading in its beneficence. Verse 6, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The whole earth benefits from the light and the prosperity that the sun brings. Now verses 7 to 11, the revelation of Jehovah's righteousness in the law. Observe now, not the witness of a creator God to all mankind. That's the section you have just dealt with. It is now the revelation of divine righteousness in the law to one nation. Hence, it is not God. It is not El. It is Jehovah. Jehovah as Israel's God. Verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. And what the Son is in the natural world, the law was intended to be in the spiritual world. In verses 7 to 8, the psalmist speaks of the law as to its inherent character and its effect on man. In verse 7, the psalmist speaks of the nature of the law with emphasis on what the law is in itself. And in verse 10, the psalmist speaks of its preciousness and its sweetness. In terms of its preciousness, the psalmist says, it's fine gold. In terms of sweetness of the psalmist, it is sweeter than honey. Then in verse 11, the psalmist speaks of the blessedness of paying attention to the law and keeping it. Now let's think of these matters. First of all, verses 7 and 8, the inherent character of the law and its effects on man. We note that the psalmist employs here four expressions. Verse 7, the law and the testimony. Verse 8, the statutes and the commandments. Or if you will, the precepts and the commandments. Now what do these things mean? First of all, we have the law and the testimony. These two expressions relate to the law as a whole. If we think of the law and the testimony, these relate to the law as a whole. The law in terms of its instruction, the instruction that it gives. The testimony in terms of God's character. As one who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, it is a testimony to God's character. The character of a God who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. A God whose face is toward the obedient and against the disobedient. That's the testimony of the law. The narrator speaks in verse 8 of the statutes and the commandments. The word statute relates to its precepts. And the word commandment relates to its direction and its prohibition. Precepts, statutes. Direction and prohibition, its commandment. Now verse 7. As for the laws of the psalmist, it is perfect. Jehovah's instruction is perfect. Jehovah's instruction never lacks in what is necessary to guide one's life. It is perfect. It is complete. Let me repeat that. Jehovah's instruction never lacks what is necessary to guide one's life. So the psalmist, it is perfect. It is complete. Then for the psalmist, converting or restoring the soul. What does it mean? When the saint of God wanders, and this is felt, as it must be in the soul, the perfect law of the Lord brings back former joy, restoring the soul. Then said the psalmist, verse 7, ask for the testimony of the Lord, it is sure. What does it mean by that? Just this, Jehovah, as to his unchanging character, he can be, and he must be trusted. The testimony of the Lord, it is sure. Let me repeat, as to his unchanging character, Jehovah can be and must be trusted. Answers the psalmist, Father, it makes wise the simple. I want with that, just this, the simple, who lean not to their own understanding, but have accepted under his ever life. What Jehovah's character is in its pleasure, with regard to what is right, and his displeasure in regard to what is wrong. They are made wise to these matters. The simple, willing not to their own understanding, are made wise as to these particular matters. Then they say the statutes and the commandments. So the psalmist, the statutes or the precepts of the Lord are right. That we would accept and reserve. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're quite the opposite to man's devious ways. Man's ways are devious. For the precepts of Jehovah, they're right. They're upright, and they must be accepted. Rejoicing the heart. Not only right, but rejoicing the heart. What does that mean? Just this. When there is submission, there is certainly no regret. Simply joy in the heart, however painful it might be to the flesh. Where there is submission, there is joy in the heart. Now to the psalmist, the command of the Lord is pure. The word means it is unmixed. In the commandment of the Lord there is no dubiety. For the Lord commands, be it direction or prohibition, it is clear. There is nothing dubious about it, said the psalmist, enlightening the eyes. That reminds us of Psalm 119. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Seeing clearly the good that man must love and the evil that man of necessity must abhor. Now verse 9, the nature of the law, with emphasis upon what the law is in itself. So the psalmist now, the fear of the Lord is clean. What an amazing statement. The fear of Jehovah is clean. My dear brethren, the correct attitude to the law of the Lord must always be reverential fear. The fear of the Lord. This reverential fear, so the psalmist, is not soiled in his thinking. One never seek the desire to soil, to pervert, and to bring into disrepute. This reverential fear of the Lord is plain. It never soils. It never perverts. It will never bring into disrepute. As the psalmist, enduring forever. My dear brethren, such reverence for the Lord will never be out of date. It endureth forever. Reverence the Lord is age abiding. The furthest of the psalmist in verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true. Or if he will, the judgments of the Lord are truth and righteous altogether. What then does this mean? Simply this. What decisions are made according to God's law and in his fear? These are true. And these are true. And righteous altogether. Totally. And altogether vindicated. Now verse 10. The preciousness of Jehovah's law and its sweetness. Number one, its preciousness. The Authorized Version says, more to be desired. But strictly speaking, that should be omitted. The psalmist is speaking from experience now. And we read verse 11 like this. They are more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Now we want to pause and apply this in a very practical way. So the psalmist, more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, this evening, the simple question, and answer it honestly in God's presence. The question is just this. Where do you stand in relation to God's Word? Now let that sink into all of our hearts this evening. Where do I stand? Where do you stand in relation to God's Word? Have you submitted to it? And having known its restoring grace, its wisdom, the rejoicing that it gives, its enlightenment, all those matters of which I've been speaking, are you assured of its enduring character? Are you sure of its truth and of its righteousness? And I will come to it. Can you honestly say it is more precious than gold? Even fine gold. Well, let me apply it. And may the Lord speak to all of our hearts. My brother, my sister, if you had the choice to make between your Bible or your bank book, what would your choice be as we submit? To the psalmist, more precious to me than gold or fine gold. Christian friend, let me ask you again. If the choice to make between your Bible or your bank book, what would your choice be? Let me remind you of this. There were days when Christians sold all their possessions just to possess a Bible. There were days when men and women of God sold all that they had just to possess a Bible. But the psalmist, not only precious, but sweet, sweeter than honey. And as Mr. Darby renders it, the dropping of the honeycomb. Now verse 11. The blessedness of paying attention to the law and keeping it. Notice that the psalmist now, for the first time in the psalm, addresses his God. In verse 11. So the psalmist, by them is thy servant warned, In the keeping of them is great reward. He's addressing his God. Notice that the blessing now is twofold. What is the blessing? Number one, there is the blessing of warning. Number two, there is the blessing of reward. By them is warning. In other words, by keeping them before his mind, he finds constant warning of the danger of forgetfulness and the danger of being unwary. My brother, my sister, is something so necessary for you and me. By keeping God's word ever before our mind, we can be constantly warned of danger, of the danger of forgetfulness, and the danger of unwariness. There's warning. But so the psalmist, by obeying them, he finds great reward. In obedience, there is great reward. It may be, as far as the Jew was concerned, the reward of material prosperity promised to an ethnic people. And my dear brethren, many of us are taking up Jewish ground today. We think the material prosperity is an evidence of divine blessing. That's Jewish ground. I've discovered very often that the most spiritual today are the poorest. But here it might be the God of Judas in mind. The reward of material prosperity promised to an ethnic people. But I suggest something more important. The great reward of divine approval. And the great reward of communion. By obeying them, there is the great reward of communion and of divine approval. Now verses 12 to 14, Jehovah revealed in personal experience. The psalm closes with a prayer, in fact the only prayer in the psalm. We notice it is a prayer for sanctification involving two matters. What are the two matters? Number one, acquittal from unconscious error and being restrained from open transgression. Two very important matters. A prayer for sanctification. Being acquitted from unconscious error. And being restrained from open transgression. And there's also the prayer for consecration. Involving two matters. His lips and his heart. That his lips and hearts may be occupied with words and meditation that are acceptable to God. Now let's think of this briefly. Verse 12 deals with sins of ignorance, which though they were mistakes, which though they were concealed from the psalmist, were still sin and required cleansing, required clearance, required acquittal. So the psalmist, who can understand errors? The word his is omitted. Who can understand errors? Who can discern when a mistake has been made involuntary? That's the thought here. Who can understand when he's made a mistake involuntarily? You see, my dear brethren, here is something that's not often understood. This makes the wrongdoing secret. This is what makes it concealed. What does the psalmist mean when he says, cleanse the me from secret faults? The word faults is omitted. Cleanse the me from secret. Well, let's be clear about this, my dear brethren. The psalmist is not speaking of faults that are secret from one's fellow men. He's not speaking of faults that are secret from God. For none can be secret from God. He's speaking of faults that are secret from self. Cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from faults that are unknown to me.
That's it, brother.
Not unknown to my fellow man. Not unknown to my God. But faults in my life that might be unknown to me. Brethren, isn't this very such? May the Lord speak to our hearts. Am I unconcerned about mistakes I've made that I know not of? Let us remember, ignorance never lessens guilt. Verse 13 deals with open transgression. Hear the language? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. This verse 13 deals with open transgression. And will you observe? The prayer is not now for acquittal. For these open transgressions have not been committed. Thus it's not prayer for acquittal. What is the prayer? The prayer is for divine restraint. To be kept back from sins that may be done without a hand. As Jehovah's servant, he casts himself upon him that when he might be sorely tempted, sorely tempted to voluntarily sin, Jehovah will put his restraining hand upon him. My brother, my sister, do you pray that way? That when you may be tempted to voluntarily sin, the Lord will just put his hand of restraint upon you. Lest not only you succumb, but you become a slave to them. Let them not have dominion over me. Now said the psalmist, then shall I be upright. Then shall I be perfect. The psalmist is now summing up. And what does he say? Then shall I be upright, acquitted of sin, unknown through ignorance. Number two, get back from voluntary committing sin. Then shall I be upright, perfect. Not sinless and perfect, but blameless. Answer the psalmist, innocent of the great transgression. Innocent of the great revolt against God and his law. The great sin of apostasy. And now consecration, involving two matters. The lips and the heart, occupied with words and meditation, acceptable to God. My dear brother, let this be this. Just as those offerings in Old Testament times could only be acceptable in the sight of Jehovah, that were without blemish and without spot, so our spoken words and our inward meditations must proceed. They must arise to God from lives that are right. Lives that are blameless in the sense of no unconfessed sin. Even though the sins may have been committed ignorantly and involuntarily. And further, an innocent life, as far as willful, voluntary transgression is concerned. Not innocent because of any personal merit, but innocent because I have been subject to the restraining hand of God. Only then are my words and meditation acceptable to God. His utter dependence on the Lord is summed up in the manner of the psalmist addressed to the Lord, with which the psalm now concludes. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. How beautiful. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. O Lord, in thy strength, I shall be upright. O Lord, in thy strength, and not mine own, I shall be preserved from voluntary sin. As I sometimes say, in thy strong hand, I lay me down. So shall the work be done. For who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? Brother, sister, the strength is not in yourself. To learn that is from Him. O Lord, my strength. It's only thy strength I shall be upright and preserved from falling to the sinning. And my Redeemer, how beautiful. My Redeemer, who alone has and can acquit me from sins committed, that may even have been unknown to me, my Redeemer. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee thanks again for thy word. We feel that in these days we do not value it nor cherish it as we ought. Give us to understand, O God, more and more its preciousness, and indeed its sweetness, how necessary it is to live lives that are pleasing to thee, and lives that should be a testimony to the ungodly round about us. Would it please then to sanctify to us this meditation upon the 19th Psalm? We seek now thy parting blessing. We pray thee to take thy people home in safety, preserve them, we ask of thee, from the danger of the Lord, and accept of our thanks for all thy kindness to us during another day, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want us to understand particularly what the psalmist means by the valley of the shadow of death. Well, just a little look at some of the interesting details of this psalm in a simple way. The key to the psalm is found in the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Thus, in the psalm, the psalmist thinks of himself as a defenseless sheep. A defenseless sheep who has a shepherd. And what a shepherd? The Lord, Jehovah. For a defenseless sheep to have such a shepherd, Jehovah, in the eternity of his being, Jehovah in all his greatness and his glory, is a matter that only faith can claim, and faith begin to understand. And when faith claims this, faith can also claim, I shall not want. Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall not want. Note first of all the changing scenes in the sun. Verse 2, green pastures. Pastures of tender grass underneath me. Verse 2, quiet waters. waters of quietness beside me. Verse 4, the valley of the shadow of death, a mountain on either side. Notice too the changing experiences. Verse 2, lying down. This speaks of satisfaction. After all, a sheep doesn't lie down to eat. A sheep lies down to rest. Even though it might be in the pastures of tender grass, it's lying down satisfied. Then in verses 2 and 3, being led. He leadeth me beside the still waters, the waters of quietness, not beside turbulent streams, not beside stagnant pools, but waters of quietness, that speaks of peaceful conditions, and there he leads me for my good. Verse 3, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, in the paths of practical righteousness. And notice now, not for my good, but for his glory, for his namesake. Paths of practical rectitude, there leadeth me, and for his glory. Now verse 4, it is walking. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, here I have comfort. I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Then verse 6, it is dwelling. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is prospect. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You may think of the psalm like this. Verse 2, underneath me, green pasture. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That we've seen speaks of satisfaction. Verses 2 and 3, before me. What is before me? A shepherd. He leadeth me beside the still waters, speaking of peace. He leadeth me in paths of rectitude, guidance. Then verse 4, with me. What is with me? The shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. That's comfort. Verse 5, around me. What is around me? Enemies. In the presence of mine enemies, thou preparest a table before me. That of course speaks of provision. Then verse 5, above me, who the Lord, thou anointest my head with oil. Then verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. This is certainty. Notice the word, surely. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Notice now the psalmist's testimony in this lovely psalm. Verse 1, I shall not walk. There is the case of my shepherd and my need. I shall not want provision. Verse 4. I will fear no evil. Here is the question of my shepherd and my fear. Protection. Verse 6. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here is the shepherd and my hope in terms of prospect. Provision, protection, and prospect. Notice too that in the psalm, verses 1 to 3, the psalmist, he speaks about the Lord. Then in both verses 4 and 5, the psalmist speaks to the Lord. What does he say in verses 1 to 3 as he speaks about the Lord? Hear it. The Lord is my shepherd. That's faith's claim. Verse 2, he maketh me. That's faith's resignation. Verse 2 and 3, he leadeth me. That's faith submission. We haven't time to elaborate on these things. Then verses 4 and 5, the psalmist speaks to the Lord. What does it say? Verse 4, thou art with me. His presence. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. His protection. Verse 5, thou preparest a table. His provision. Thou anointest my head. His pleasure. His pleasure in me. Then in verse 6, he reverts to speaking about the Lord. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And finally, what about this matter of the valley of the shadow of death? Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What's the question? Is the psalmist here speaking of life's entire experience in the sense that the sentence of death is passed upon all men? Some take it to be that that's what's in the psalmist's mind. In other words, the valley of the shadow of death describes the world in which we live. Well, my dear friend, it cannot be that. For the verse indicates uncertain death. Yet though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, thus it's not speaking of life's experience, the world in which we live. Is the psalmist speaking of death itself? Well, it cannot be that. For in the next verse, the psalmist goes on to speak of a table prepared before him in the presence of his enemies. Verse 5. And in verse 6, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Thus, it's not the article of death. And again in verse 6, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My dear Christian friend, the house of the Lord must not be confused with the Father's house. The house of the Lord is on earth. The Father's house is heaven. Now if David is the writer, the valley of the shadow of death would be the valley of Elah, where Israel were under the shadow of death because of a strong enemy. This expression, the valley of the shadow of death, or the shadow of death, occurs quite frequently in the Old Testament. Psalm 44, verse 19, though thou hast broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. Psalm 107, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And again the same psalm, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. And break their bands in sunder, and their other references. My brother, my sister, this psalm has a primary application to the godly Jew in the future tribulation days. That's its primary application. And for the godly Jew in those days, those shall be days of the shadow of death. Under continual threat of death. That's the valley of the shadow of death. Under continual threat of death. Of course, a valley involves mountains. Mountains that exclude the sun and cast a shadow. For the godly Jew in that day, there should be two mountains in particular, purporting to protect the Jew. And keeping the godly Jew, but keeping the godly Jew under the shadow of death. What are those two mountains purporting to protect the Jew, but in fact keeping the Jew under the shadow of death? Two men, spoken of as beasts. The beast out of the sea. A political man. The beast out of the land. A religious man, the false prophet. These are the two mountains on either side, purporting to protect the Jew, but keeping the Jew under the shadow of death. So the psalmist, I will fear no evil. I will not be afraid of their evil designs, the image to which I must bow, and the mark of the beast. I will never fear their evil designs. Why? For thou art with me. Notice, my brother, my sister, the psalmist does not say, for the Lord is with me. I know he says, for thou art with me. In effect, he looks into the face of the Lord and he says, thou art with me. Who is with me? Jehovah, my shepherd. The Lord. Jehovah in the eternity of his being. Jehovah in all his greatness and glory. He says, thou art with me. What evil can harm me? To what evil should I yield? When Jehovah is with me, the divine presence, and then divine protection, thy rod to protect me, and thy staff to guide me, they comfort me. And then, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And wherewith is it time to turn to Revelation chapter 12, we would discover that the God of Jews, in those days of the shadow of death, in those dreadful tribulation days, they're going to be nourished by divine intervention. They're going to be nourished a time and times and half a time. God will prepare for them a table in the presence of their enemies. Thus, keeping the psalm, if in days of calm, he can make me to lie down in pasture of tender grass, in days of hostility, he can provide for me a table. Then thou anointest my head with oil. This is not provision. This is priestly exercise. Priestly nearness. An anointed priest, enabling him to worship at a red table. One would love to develop these things. Then to the psalmist, my cup runneth over. There is a more than sufficient supply of grace. My cup runneth over. Then future prospect. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. In other words, having passed through the valley of the shadow of death with a shepherd, not having died, but having the certain immunity from death, not having died, I repeat, but the mountains of political power and religious apostasy having been removed, the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire, the shadow disappeared. And when the shadows disappear, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing on his way. And notice the two expressions, all the days of my life and forever. Isn't that lovely? All the days of my life, goodness and mercy shall follow me. And forever I will dwell in the house of my Lord. How lovely. All the days of my life, that speaks of constancy. Goodness to sustain me and mercy to restore me. They shall follow me. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Never again to be dispersed from the beloved land. That millennial temple anointed with the Lord's presence shall never be destroyed. Now that's the same thing. But in closing, is there not a voice for us today in this? Of course there is. But I want to point this out. The voice for us today is by way of contrast. My brother, my sister, if death hangs over me, is there a fear? Is there a shadow? Is there a sorrow? That ought never to be the cause of personal fear, but rather for others. Is it for us a valley experience? Brethren, it ought not to be. The prospect of death for any one of us who belong to Christ is not a valley experience, nor should there ever be a shadow. Let me remind you, the believer does not even see death. Absent, present. For the believer, death is not a leap in the dark. Why the Old Testament saints, they fear death. Hezekiah, when confronted with death, he wept sore. Answered the sons of Korah, behold, we perish, we all perish. They had a fear of death, but not the sake of God. Let me remind you what the Bible says. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. My brother, my sister, the valley of the shadow of death never applies to us today. It's not a valley experience, nor is it even a shadow. I want to say this. There's not a nobler sight than to see a man of God passing into the presence of Christ. I've mentioned already in these meetings in the former year that it was D.L. Moody, I believe, who said, if this is death, there is no dying. This is bliss, this is glorious. Earth is receding. Heaven is beckoning. We're part of those men who close to death praising the Lord. Martyrs who went to the stake singing. Death is not for any one of us, nor the prospect of it, the valley of the shadow. Brethren, let me say this. If there are mountains making for us a valley and excluding the sun causing a shadow, these are mountains of unnecessary fear. These are mountains, they are shadows of unnecessary doubt. The child of God faces life with fortitude and faces death without fear. The valley of the shadow relates not to you and me. It relates to the God of you in a coming day, under the threat of death, but with the prospect of a coming glorious kingdom.
Shall we take time to sing a hymn in closing? Hymn number 197. 197. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within, the grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. Hymn number 197.